We're going to start today with a video, or at least the first part of one. So check it out.
Welcome to Videos for You. I find people who are having trouble saying something, and I help them get their message across in a video. This is Maggie, and these are the outfits she wears in front of her parents.
My parents haven't seen me wear shorts in probably 10 years.
That's because her body is covered in tattoos, and her parents have no idea. Maggie's parents are conservative Christians, and they really hate tattoos.
My parents think people who get tattoos are people with motorcycles, probably dabble in drugs, and just are probably kind of lowlife.
Drug addicts, motorcyclists, drug addicts, motorcyclists.
This video is for her parents, Linda and Randy, to tell them that she has tattoos, 17 of them, that she's been hiding for 12 years. We didn't know where to begin, so we had this idea to call a minister. Maybe he could help. This is Max, a pastor of a church in Connecticut. Linda and Randy, Maggie thought if you saw a minister be okay with her tattoos, it might help you be okay with them too.
The first few tattoos that I got were really Christian. I have a cross. I have a dove that represents the Holy Spirit.
That's like straight off of a stole.
Right.
That's like you practically could teach Sunday school with that tattoo.
Exactly.
Maggie's tattoos all have stories. They say so much about where she's coming from and who she loves.
My side is a big anchor that says mom and dad.
Oh, wow.
That tattoo is wishful thinking. It's like this secret conversation I'm having with myself about my frustration for feeling really distant from my parents.
Tell me a little bit more about faith when you were younger.
Oh gosh, I remember when I was little, I remember saying, God wants me to be happy. And my parents said, no, he wants you to obey him. He doesn't care if you're happy. To me, God is so much more than that. There's also grace. I think that is something that gets forgotten a lot in my family. Grace, in my understanding, is mostly forgiveness and the ability to screw up and, in the eyes of God, be just as good as you were before.
I guess the question is, are you asking for their forgiveness?
The only thing I want from my parents making this is the ability to be honest with them. Gosh, I can't give up. Mm-hmm. I still want to have this really intimate relationship with them.
All you can do is invite them to know who you are now. I hope they have the good sense to accept a very lovely invitation.
So interesting, huh? Maggie has tattoos, and she is terrified to let her parents know, and she's been hiding them for 12 years. Why? Because her parents are conservative Christians, and she's confident that they would not be cool with tattoos. Maggie says her parents think people with tattoos are lowlifes. But even though Maggie's sure her parents would be really upset to know that Maggie herself has 17 tattoos, she wants to finally tell them, because her secret has kept her parents at a distance. And despite the fear of judgment, Maggie says, I still want to have this really intimate relationship with them. Well, I'm starting with this video today because I think it represents what many of us fear or have experienced to be true, that religion divides people. I mean, here we have three people, all of which apparently have faith in the same God, all of which are in the same family, but because of a religious belief about tattoos, there's separation. Maggie is not as close to her mom and dad as she wants to be, and she believes that's the case because of her parents' religious beliefs. Now, we are in part two of a six-part teaching series I'm calling Sailing the Blue Ocean, and this series looks at the six distinctives behind this new network of churches that we are a part of. And I think this story is relevant because a core part of the mission of Blue Ocean is to create safe spaces for folks to connect with the living Jesus, particularly in places where that's not always the norm. But off the bat, focusing on that introduces a real question that I think we need to address up front. Is connecting to Jesus going to shut down relationships with the rest of the non-Jesus following world. I mean, we live in a very multicultural place, so it seems relevant to ask if it's possible to cultivate a genuine relationship with Jesus without experiencing the division that Maggie and her parents experienced. In a world as segmented as ours, what would that even look like? Well, these questions are at the heart of our second Blue Ocean distinctive, which we'll look at in a bit. First, by way of reminder, 2 weeks ago we started with our first distinctive, exploring the central truth that our primary framework is solus Jesus, or Jesus alone. This is going to be a core mark of a Blue Ocean Church, as we're naming it, that the ultimate authority lands with the living Jesus alone. So we have this first distinctive, which names the framework we're operating under, and our other distinctives gives texture and body to that. The other five help us know more how solus Jesus might actually work. And this includes today's focus. Distinctive number two, our primary metaphor is centered set. So we're talking about metaphor. What do we mean by that? One helpful definition Google gives for it is a thing regarded as representative or symbolic of something else, especially something abstract. That's exactly what today's distinctive is about. Solus Jesus can feel very abstract, very hard to understand concretely, right? So perhaps a symbol system might make it a little more concrete. And in our case, this symbol system comes to us initially from mathematics. Now there's a category of mathematics known as set theory that deals with how information is grouped together. Now one of the models that set theory employs for creating groups is called a bounded set. It's a clear grouping with clear boundaries represented most easily by a circle. Okay, so before you freak out, let me assure you, we're not getting too far into the mathematical weeds here. For our purposes, the thing about these circles is that you're either inside of them or you're outside of them, okay? And you're inside the circle based on shared characteristics. So for instance, I'm a woman. If you're a man, I'm sorry, but you're outside of my female circle. Only the women in the room are in my circle. I live in the East Bay. If you're from San Francisco, sorry, that's a different circle. I'm in my 30s, I'm white, I'm heterosexual. Those could further define my circle, and so on until logically, the circle could go further and further down until it just included me. Bounded set. But there's another model of grouping that's also of interest to us, and that's a second kind of set. In this set, there are no circles, but there's a dot, a really big dot, right in the middle of the set. And this dot represents whatever holds the set together. Now, another difference in this picture is that everything here is in motion. So we have the big dot, and we have, say, lots of other dots that represent all kinds of people, and we're no longer looking at who is inside or outside of a certain category. Rather, we're looking at motion and relationship. Where are all these dots moving, and specifically, how are they moving in relation to our center dot? So the center of the set could be anything that holds people together. It could be Bernie Sanders. It could be Donald Trump. It could be Cal football. Whatever a group is centered around, we call this a centered set. So we have these two kinds of sets side by side, but they reveal different paradigms, don't they? Another way of thinking of it is imagining two groups of animals. One's a pen of sheep or cows, say some sort of livestock. And there's a fence around them, keeping them in. That's a bounded set of animals. But another picture is a group of wild animals gathering around a watering hole. They're all drawn to the same place by a common source, the water. They're together because of a shared connection to the water source, not because they're fenced in. So why am I talking about math concepts and animals? Well, we're talking about them because the practice of faith is generally a social activity that happens amongst groups of people as they try to connect to God. And as this happens, we can fall into social patterns that, you know, may or may not be helpful in the endeavor. So oftentimes, the practice of faith can feel like a very concrete, bounded set experience. And on the one hand, you could say, well, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not trying to deny the existence or even importance of bounded sets. We all have them. We have our cultures. We have our preferences. We have the things we like and the things we dislike and people we're more and less comfortable with. The problem becomes when those cultural markers get in the way of people connecting to Jesus. Because generally, like, people don't want to switch bounded sets, right? We like our bounded sets. It's usually not a fun process to, like, leave yours behind and go join someone else's. But I think, perhaps without realizing it, that's exactly what faith communities expect people to do. So you have this bounded set, say, a church culture that feels really great. We'll call it Midwestern Baptist. And you think, you know what? My neighbor would love this. It would be so great for them. And you tell your neighbor, come on, join my bounded set. It'll be totally great. You won't have to change anything. You just get Jesus. And that's totally awesome. So please just come to my church. But your neighbor is not a Midwestern Baptist. They are like a Palestinian Muslim. So that would be a false promise, correct? I mean, they wouldn't have to change anything. Of course, they're going to have to change actually quite a lot. Not only is their understanding of God going to change, but to fit in your bounded set, they're going to need to change the way they dress, maybe the way they eat, maybe how men and women relate to each other. Like, almost everything is going to have to change. And that seems a very high bar for entry. Is that what it really means to connect with Jesus? Is that what he expects? Well, what would a more centered set version of faith in Jesus look like? Well, we'd get back to our dots all over the page, but in this case, Jesus would be the center dot, and the question we'd be asking is, are folks pointing their arrow at any given moment towards or away from him? Now, this can yield some surprising conclusions. For instance, imagine as the pastor in the room, you know, I've been doing this following Jesus thing for a while, so my dot is actually fairly close to the center. But right at this moment, you know, I'm having a bad week. The kids have been frustrating. Maybe I've had a tiff with Jason. I'm generally in an emotional funk. Maybe I've stopped putting any energy into praying. So perhaps my arrow is just starting to veer a bit. My trajectory is beginning to shift. Meanwhile, imagine another dot that's miles away on the page, like so far from Jesus. This person hasn't been to church in decades. They don't really know anything about the Bible. But right now, they are having an experience that makes them feel profoundly connected, however far away they are, to the living God, say, to Jesus. And they have turned their arrow, and they are starting to head straight toward him. By this metric, that person, though they are way farther away from Jesus than me, they're presently doing better than I am. Because the thing that counts is not a static category, like, is this person a Christian or not? It's a relationship. And in this moment, that person is relating to Jesus, and I'm not. Now, I might have some things working in my favor. My proximity to the center probably helps. Maybe there's some gravitational pull there. I'm close enough that when I recognize I'm drifting, it's not too hard to recalibrate and get back on course. And I have these other dots around me who help me do that recalibration, right? Like I come to Haven, and there's these dots, right? So when I'm moving toward the away from the center, they kind of help me re-engage, get back on course. But ultimately, in a centered set framework, my end goal is not to get and stay inside some bounded social group. It's to grow closer and closer to the person of Jesus, to move my dot further and further in toward the center. So is this metaphor of centered set faith in Jesus just like an interesting idea, just a fun postmodern kind of paradigm? Or does it actually reflect something close to what Jesus was really about? Maybe it would make sense for us to look at a story from the life of Jesus to get a sense of where he might land in all this. So this story comes to us from John 10. Jesus had just performed an amazing miracle, healing a man born blind, but the Pharisees, the really religious Jews of Jesus' day, they are mad at him. And Jesus healed this blind man on a Sabbath, and that's a big no-no in their book. And Jesus also seems to be implying that by refusing to acknowledge the works of God that Jesus is doing, these Pharisees are demonstrating a blindness of their own. In the midst of that conversation, Jesus then says this, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So this, I think, is a particularly interesting text to think about in regards to bounded and centered set. And that's specifically what we're going to focus on right now. I mean, there's a lot here, but that's what we're looking at today. So Jesus is using another metaphor here himself, right? He's pointing to sheep and shepherds in this case to get at something more abstract about how people relate to him. Now the story starts with what actually looks like a pretty bounded set kind of image, right? I mean, there's a sheep pen. Back in the day of Jesus, villages often had these sheep pens with high walls to keep the local sheep in at night, keep them safe. So this is where Jesus' little story starts, in this bounded set of the sheep pen. But it doesn't stay there, does it? Because the story isn't actually about sheep hanging out in a pen. It's ultimately about sheep following a shepherd. The shepherd comes and he leads the sheep out of the pen. You could say he leads them out of their bounded set and he takes them to the open places where they can graze and have, as he says, life to the full. Another interesting facet of the story is what Jesus said in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus is like leading his little flock out of the sheep pen, and then he unites them with flocks from somewhere else. Like he's taking groups from multiple bounded sets and creating a new grouping, one flock that is not penned in, but is centered around himself, the good shepherd. So what's the difference between being in the pen and following the shepherd? In both parts of the story, we get a sense that the sheep are vulnerable. They're experiencing attacks. In the sheep pen, they have walls to keep them safe, right? To keep them in the bounds and to keep the robbers out. But ultimately, these walls aren't totally effective, are they? Because though there's only one real entrance at the gate, apparently some motivated folks are able to climb in another way, and now the thieves and robbers are trapped inside the pen with the sheep. When Jesus leads his sheep out into open pasture, they're still vulnerable. Logically, it would seem that they're even more vulnerable, right? Because there are no high walls around them to keep the bad guys out. But instead, what Jesus seems to be saying is that actually the sheep are even more secure. How could that be? Because they're following a shepherd who is putting himself forward to keep the sheep safe. They're connected to a shepherd who is protecting them. And this shepherd is more effective, apparently, than any wall could be. Jesus says he loves his sheep so much that he will do anything to protect them, even give his own life. So in this story, we see Jesus leading his sheep out of their pen, uniting them with other sheep from other pens and protecting them in ways that are superior to the protection that the pen could provide. But there's one more thing I want to tease out. You could argue that perhaps Jesus is just creating his new bounded set. Maybe it's bigger than the pen, but it is still clearly a bounded set. I mean, there are those who are his sheep and presumably those who aren't. There are those who enter through the gate and those who don't. I mean, isn't that as bound as it gets? And this, in my mind, is the most important part. I mean, Jesus does seem to be talking about a concrete group. I will grant that. But that group is defined in what way? It's defined not statically, but relationally. These beings are not Jesus' sheep because they were born into a particular flock. They are Jesus' sheep because they know his voice. They are Jesus' sheep because when he calls them by name, they respond. They are Jesus' sheep because they are following him. They want to connect with the living Jesus. I mean, these are soulless Jesus kind of sheep. Jesus says he is both the gate and the shepherd. He is the one who brings people through the gate into his flock, and he's the one who leads them out into the abundant life. The only metric here for being a part of Jesus' flock seems to be, are you connected to Jesus, the good shepherd? I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty centered set to me. I came to faith in Jesus when I was a student in a theater program at a secular university. It was through a series of crazy happenings that left me unable to deny that something real was happening, despite the fact that it was happening in a very unlikely setting. So I started following Jesus, but I quickly found that to do so, I had to get used to inhabiting two separate worlds that had little to do with each other. I had my theater friends and I had my Christian friends, but the two rarely mixed. You see, in my theater world, the vast majority of the students and faculty were not people of faith. I was weird to many of them for being into Jesus. But despite that quirk, this was still my world. I loved theater. I loved performing. I knew the cultural language. It was my language. But when I encountered Jesus in a real way, I'd experienced something profound, healing. I'd experienced a kind of acceptance that I'd been longing for years, but that the applause of an audience never quite fulfilled. And though I was grateful for the discovery, I still loved my theater world. I felt at home there. In fact, I longed to share with my other theater friends that kind of acceptance and affirmation of self that I discovered in Jesus. I longed for them too to experience themselves, not only as artists, but as beautiful works of art crafted by a loving creator. But the cultural climates of my church and Christian fellowship were very different from my theater world. They were two different kinds of bounded sets. The Christians didn't usually smoke pot, but there were other things too. The Christians didn't dress the same or talk seriously about Shakespeare and Sondheim most of the time. They didn't maintain the same odd hours. They weren't gay, or at least they weren't out and proud. In the Christian space, I was one of the only artists, and I was very aware of it. I was drawn there because I sensed Jesus there, but it was real that there was a large cultural disconnect between my two worlds, and it was hard for me to imagine others comfortably moving from one to another. I didn't know how to invite my other theater friends into that world. It was uncomfortable enough at times for me. In my faith communities, I learned language for this kind of disconnect. We talked often about the world versus the church. I began to sense that you were called to one or the other. So as I was getting ready to graduate, folks began to ask me if I'd ever considered full-time ministry. You know, I'd always been involved in leading things from the moment I started showing up in ministry contexts. So, you know, it was a fair question. But when I thought about vocation, one of the reasons I didn't see that as a fit was because I didn't want to be limited to inhabiting that church side of life. I didn't want to live in that church-bounded set. My heart was still with my theater friends. So I said, no, I'm for the world, not the church. And I started a band. I donned my pink hair and my leather pants, and I began gigging throughout the worldly rock clubs of Chicago. It was several years later that I felt Jesus challenge my paradigm. I was still gigging, as well as working a day job and serving in several leadership capacities as a lay leader in my local church. And then I got serious pneumonia, and I was bedridden for 6 weeks. And several weeks in, I began to notice that it wasn't my gigging and it wasn't my day job that I really missed. It was actually my ministry involvement, which was confusing to me. So I started praying about it. Jesus, why do I miss ministry more than anything else? I found myself asking. And the answer I heard from Jesus surprised me. I felt like he said, because that's what you were made for. But I thought I was made for the world, not the church, I responded. Why do you think it has to be one or the other? Jesus answered. And at that moment, I realized What he was saying was totally right. I had been making a false choice. I finally understood that church and world were never meant to be these separate entities. Jesus was looking for people to bring his church into the world, not to reinforce the boundaries between them. I believe that at its heart, this is what the gospel is actually all about. The good news of Jesus is that Jesus has come to break down the bounded sets that keep us from one another and keep us from God. We looked at one provocative little passage today, but ultimately it is the grand narrative that is woven throughout the whole Bible that convinces me that Jesus intended us to live a centered set kind of faith, a faith that is centered on relationship. When I look at the Bible, I see a story about God creating humanity to share in the beauty of intimate relationship. But humanity creates a bounded set. The people wall themselves off, keeping God at arm's length and trying to become powerful in their own little grouping. Yet God doesn't give up on them. God is longing for restored relationship with humanity. So God enters in to their bounded set world, their tribalistic culture, and he becomes a player in their world by meeting them where they're at, by calling forth one tribe for himself. He starts by becoming the God of a bounded set named Israel. It's a first move. But then comes Jesus, the bounded set breaker. Jesus shattered the bounded set between heaven and earth when he was born a human with skin and bones. Jesus shattered the bounded set between rich and poor when he was born not in a palace but in a stable. Jesus shattered the bounded set between religious and non-religious when he hung with prostitutes and lepers and he called fishermen and tax collectors to build his church. He shattered the bounded set between the righteous and the outlaws when he was executed between two common criminals. Jesus shattered the bounded set between the living and the dead when he rose and ushered in the dawn of a new, redeemed creation. He shattered the bounded set between men and women when he rose and appeared first to the women. Jesus shattered the bounded set between Jews and the rest of the world when he sent his Holy Spirit to fall equally on Jews and Gentiles. Jesus shattered the bounded set between all of us when he said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus came to be centered set. So if this is true, if Jesus is inviting us into life to the full, if we pursue him in a centered set kind of way, what does it mean practically? Well, I think there's a lot we can talk about on that front, a whole lot more than we have time for today. And I'm really looking forward to the fun discussions we're going to have next week and in the weeks to come about it. But I want to end with a few quick takeaways, as well as a first step in working a centered set faith, should you want to do that. And the first takeaway is this: centered set faith is not about joining a particular group. It's about embarking on a journey toward Jesus. This isn't a static thing. It is a lifelong process. There's no list I can hand you that says, okay, do these five things and you're good to go. You're safe. Centered set recognizes that at the heart of Jesus-centered faith is relationship, and that relationship is a journey we will walk for a lifetime. Now, that isn't to say that some of the things that are traditionally held up as important to do aren't still important. Yes, actually, I think you'd do well to read the Bible if you want to get closer to Jesus. You would do well to get baptized if you've never been baptized. Perhaps you'd do well to join a church, make a commitment to a particular body of people pursuing Jesus. We have membership here at Haven for that very reason, because these are all concrete steps you can take toward Jesus that can yield real fruit in your life and can help you navigate that journey towards the center. But these things are not qualifications for entry into God's bounded set. They are potential steps on the path toward Jesus. There's a difference. Now, a quick aside on this. Some folks, when they hear about centered set for the first time, they immediately jump to holiness and sin. Well, isn't this just a way to be soft on sin? I mean, the Bible has some clear things to say about sin. It's pretty bad. That seems very black and white, very bounded set, doesn't it? Interestingly enough, the word we translate as sin literally means missing the mark. It's a trajectory kind of word. And the word we often hear in response to sin, repent, means recalibrate. It means literally turn again. It means alter your direction to get back on course because you're missing the mark. So does centered set care about sin? Well, of course, because centered set cares about trying to direct our arrows toward Jesus. And so we would care about anything that would get us off course, but we care about sin not because we're serious about proving we belong in the righteous club with the holy people. We care about sin not because we're afraid of getting kicked out of the bounded set if we do something wrong. We care about sin because we want to connect with the living Jesus and follow him with everything we can. And we recognize it is a journey we're going to be on our whole life. We're hopefully moving generally forward towards Jesus, but we're missing the mark again and again. And we're graciously receiving Jesus's call to recalibrate and keep going forward. In centered set, we never get to the center in this life. There's always more to grow in with Jesus. It is a process we will continue and continue. Here's takeaway number two. Centered set faith in Jesus is a journey toward a dynamic center point. It's a journey toward a dynamic center point. It's a journey toward a being, not just a dot on a page. That is where the metaphor breaks down, right? Because we're not just talking about little dots. We are talking about beings. And this being is alive in ways beyond what we can understand and imagine. This is a relational being. So it is not all on us. You are not traveling your journey alone. The shepherd calls each sheep by name. Jesus is involved just as we're moving toward him. He's moving toward us. He's drawing us forward. It's an interactive process. And when we veer off course, he's the one extending us grace and lovingly re-engaging, helping us to recalibrate. We can take confidence that this is what the gift of the Holy Spirit is about. The Holy Spirit is the substance that connects our little dots to Jesus's dot and helps us move in his direction even when other things are pulling our attention away. Finally, takeaway number three. In a centered set framework, faith community is about creating spaces for all to journey toward Jesus. It's not our job to figure out who's in or who's out or what each person needs to change to be saved. We let Jesus do the heavy lifting. We simply get to create safe places for folks to encounter the living Jesus and, as he calls them by name, turn their arrows towards him. This means we might find ourselves surprised by the people Jesus brings into our midst. We might be surprised by the steps Jesus calls them forward in. Their paths might look very different than ours. But that's to our benefit. Because the more we unite with the shepherd's other sheep, the more we understand the shepherd himself. We recognize that we need these other sheep to help us find the shepherd. So we welcome diversity in all its messiness. And we trust that we are being led by a good shepherd who knows each of us by name, has our best interests at heart, and wants all of us to find abundant life as we move forward. So what happened to Maggie and her parents? Aren't you curious? Let's find out.
Okay, so that was a video we made for her to show her parents. We didn't know how they would react, so we recorded a song for every possibility.
I want to reveal myself. I'm feeling reasonable. Come now, found all every place.
So we flew her out there to show it to her parents, and she didn't show them the video. She said she got too freaked out. So we flew her out again. Her parents didn't want to be in the video, so we talked to her about it.
I was so sure that they were going to react one way, and they reacted totally differently. the moment they saw the tattoos, I realized that I had been making all these assumptions about them.
Maggie had been totally wrong about her parents. Turns out they have no problem with tattoos. And beyond that, they weren't the kinds of Christians she thought they were. Her dad even said he doesn't think of himself as conservative at all.
The conversation we had, you know, after we watched the video about who they define themselves as Christians, what they think religion is, was one of the best conversations we've ever had. I think it's very easy for a lot of people to assume the worst in their parents and see them as these curmudgeon-y old people, but they're not. Yeah, they've shown me a ton of grace, and that was something I accused them in the video of not having any grace, which is exactly what they have shown me.
That's beautiful, isn't it? Maggie was sure her parents would reject her because of their religious bounded set. But it turns out Maggie had a bounded set perspective of her own. I had been making all these assumptions, she said. And those assumptions had led to distance. So what was the way out? In the end, it was laying down the bounded sets, embracing vulnerability, and taking steps forward to authentically know and be known that brought Maggie and her parents together. And once they were there, they found that what united them was much more powerful than what divided them. Perhaps this is Jesus' invitation for all of us on our journeys as well. So if this is something you're intrigued by, embarking on a centered set kind of journey with Jesus, I want to end by inviting you to begin speaking to Jesus, praying from wherever you're at. Maybe you feel relatively close and your prayer is, show me where I still have room to grow. Show me where I might actually be getting a bit off course. Maybe that piece about creating safe spaces resonated for you. Perhaps your prayer is, Jesus, where are you inviting me to partner with that project? How can I move closer to you by practically playing a role in that? Or maybe you feel like you are a dot that is miles away from Jesus, but you want to connect. So say that. Jesus, I feel miles away. I'm not even sure this is real, but if it is, I want to enter this kind of journey with you. Would you lead me forward in that? So we're going to take a moment to do that, and then I'll pray for us as we move into worship.